start, right? All right, we're starting. Does anybody have any, thing they'd like to share with us? Good things that are happening? Bernie?
Well, I don't think Gary is here today. So I asked him if I could share.
He was here last night, so I imagine he's across the ground.
Yeah, I think he is. So I asked if I could share this.
Okay.
And so I have his permission.
Okay.
But I want to read this to you because he got this, as you know, he goes to the campus on a couple days a week and hands out bracelets and shirts and other things. And so he was there on Friday. Well, he got this note. It says, "Hello there, my name is Jenna. I just wanted to thank you for your kind words and willingness to talk about Christ earlier today. This is my first year at the University of Arizona, and it is a big change from the Christian high school I attended. I had just come out of biology class advocating against a God existing and was feeling a little down, but you made the day so much better. Keep doing what you're doing. It's a huge encouragement to me to see your work." And she says, "Signs it, Jen, and have a wonderful day." So, you know, sometimes we don't always get the opportunity to see the fruit.
That's right.
And so I think this was really a nice testament to the things that are going on campus and how important the support is. Because it's not just for those that are unchurched, but also the encouragement for those who are children of God.
Yes. And, you know, it brought to mind the fact that, well, I mean, we could call him our missionary at large to the U of A campus because he does that, but what it brings to mind is that we're all missionary at larges in our own neighborhoods, in our own grocery stores, and you're right. A big thing about that is most people don't write down the fact that they were grateful to talk to us, and they may be still grateful to talk to us. They just never wrote it down, and we never found out about it. How did she even get that into his hands? Do you know?
Well, this was an email that she sent to him.
Because he gives out his card.
Right.
And
right.
So they do have contact.
Right.
Okay, wonderful. Yeah, words from our missionary at large to the U of A campus.
Wait, come on, use the mic.
Yeah, we need the microphone. She's saying we should offer to pay for his cards. I will tell you this, that our outreach part of the budget bought $600 worth of T-shirts for him to hand out. So we are supporting his ministry, which it really is. Go ahead. Yes. Judy. Okay. It sometimes does the switcheroo on you. It turns off.
Last Friday afternoon, my husband and I went to a movie. We don't go a lot.
Oh, yeah.
But this one was, people said, "You need to go." I'm saying, "You need to go." It's an outstanding movie. It's called The Overcomer. It is very beautifully presented, and it's spiritually based. There isn't a dry eye when you go out of the, when you leave, but it is a beautiful movie. So go. Take friends.
The name
Overcomer.
Of the movie is Overcomer. It's at the Tucson Spectrum. And when we were walking at, Kathy and I saw David and Judy Wilson walking out. We saw it too. It is, the word that I want to use is overtly Christian. It doesn't hide it at all. They talk about Jesus a lot. They talk about salvation. They talk about his death on the cross. These brothers named the Kendrick brothers. Alex is the guy who played the coach. This is the sixth movie that they made, and they're finally getting national recognition and getting more and more theaters that are willing to show them because people are showing up. And so One of them, I wish I could remember the name. It was called Courageous, I believe, and it was about firefighters. Another one was, I forgot the name. It was football themed, high school football themed, and what was the name of that one? I can't remember, but he's a kid's on his knees with another kid on his back, and he's screaming at him all the way, and is one scene that I remember from it. But anyway, that he and his brother are the primary producers of those movies, and the more we support them, the more they have money to make more of those movies. And the acting was pretty good. They don't have, I mean, you won't see Tom Cruise and Winona Ryder or any of those people in them, but the acting is really good. There's Christian movies that are made sometimes that are obviously a grade lower than the other movies. But this one is good. Overcomer, I don't know how long it'll be there. It opened on the 23rd, but I don't think it opened in Tucson Spectrum until the 30th, which was the day that we saw it, Friday on our day off. We sometimes get to see a movie. Thank you for that. I almost forgot to mention that. Bring that up. All right, anybody else? Go ahead.
It says green on here, so I guess, can everybody hear me?
Turn it like that.
Okay.
You got a soft voice, so turn it like that.
Okay.
There.
Oh, I can get to be the loud one.
Yeah.
I used to be a teacher.
Okay.
I don't know how many of you know what an acronym is, but it's letters in a row that stand for words to help you remember what they are, such as soul.
Yeah.
Showing
our unconditional
love.
Yes.
There's another one that I want to talk to you about, and it's Adidas. How many have ever seen that Adidas on shirts and so forth? Okay, now, how could you bring that into getting somebody involved with Jesus? Well, it stands for All Day I Dream About Sports. I don't know if that has too much to do with Jesus, but I have another substitution for S. All Day I Dream About Salvation. And if you bring that up, that will give you an opening to help to share the Word of God.
All right.
And we can all do this because of this. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Just remember that. Thank
that
you.
That was my son's theme verse when he was making his way through the academy, which he loved to hate. If ever you ask him how things were going, he just snarled for 15 minutes. But the good news was that he never let it get him down to the point where he didn't want to be there the next day, which is interesting. And he said he depended heavily on that passage. And he was telling us of one time, it was actually during the second part of his basic training where they're out camping in the woods and they were doing push-ups, and they were like shoulder to shoulder doing push-ups, and the guy next to him threw up on his hand. And he had to keep going, putting his face down into that. And the cadre, of course, the guy who was watching over it and screaming at him to keep going, noticed it, and so he made sure he got in his face too. But his buddy next to him said, knew that that was his verse. It was his four-year roommate, good Christian, good Baptist boy, and he just said, "You can do all things," and that kept him going. So, Yeah, so that passage is right. You're right, Dave. We can do all things, even walk up to a guy with an Adidas shirt and say, "And I like your salvation shirts." And they'll go, "What? All day I dream about salvation." And that, there's your opening, right? So, good tip. All right, anybody else? Another one. Ushering, yes. We can all usher. All right, so let's go ahead and get started on the lesson today. We are on chapter 2 of 1 Peter. I'll open with a prayer. Dear God in heaven, we thank you so much for your word to us, and we pray that you would visit us with your spirit as we read your words, as we read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, and that they become part of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Yeah, I always like that part of our liturgy. It comes out of the Lutheran hymnal, the old one, 1943, the one that I grew up with. Read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. And when the Word of God is inwardly digested, it becomes a part of us. And that's what we're going to do. Chapter 1, we had the call to be holy in it, and so much else that it took us about 4 weeks to get through chapter 1. So let's start on chapter 2. And this is a very familiar passage as well. Shows up in our lectionary readings and is quoted often in sermons. And so this is, you'll be familiar with this passage of Scripture when we read it. Let's go ahead and read, let's see, how many verses before we, let's go ahead and read through 12. Let's read that whole section. We'll take plenty of time. It might take us 2 weeks to get through that, but we're at least I want to hear them all together because they were written in context. So if someone would like to read verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2.
Well, am I allowed to read again?
You are allowed to read again.
Okay. I'm warmed up. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation.
All right, I really love this passage for a number of reasons. One is how eloquently Peter weaves law and gospel. I could imagine having someone read that and then asking that question, was that law or gospel? And someone would take a strong stand that it was law, and another could take a very strong stand that it's gospel. It's because he brings it all together, telling us that we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's pure gospel. But then he's telling us how we're supposed to live as people who have received salvation, have tasted salvation, have tasted the Lord. I mean, these are things that that he insists are true in here. And we just did it, you know, a half hour ago, or 45 minutes ago. We were tasting and smelling the body and blood of Christ as we were inwardly digesting it. And so this is just all so real and true. So let's go back. The first line, first verse, pure law. You, that's the when you have a word or a phrase called a imperative, the subject is the understood you. So I'll put that in parentheses, because if you were going to diagram that sentence, it would be in parentheses. You put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. There's no place for that in the Christian life. Isn't that true? For any of those things.
Yeah, but we tend to want to think of only the extremes. Slander comes in little tiny sweet pieces.
It does. In fact, we even have a nice name for slander that comes in little sweet pieces. Gossip, we call it. Well, there's people that can't wait for it, to hear it, that thrive on it. It's a good word for a lot of people, I think. Yeah, it's not for us, but you're right, Paul's exactly right. It doesn't have to be, you know, malice doesn't necessarily mean we were the shooter in the West Texas thing yesterday, but we kill people by hating them. We kill people by disliking them, according to Scripture.
If you go to computers, malware, where you're getting the wrong information deliberately to throw you off.
That's right. And that's where that's the root of the word. Mal means bad. Maladjusted. Malice is bad behavior towards others. Deceit, hypocrisy. There's a Greek word they didn't even have to change that much in the translation, because it looks almost like hypocrisy when you read it in Greek, because it means undercover. Hypo means under. Hypodermic is under the skin. Hypocrisy is undercover. And so to be a hypocrite is to pretend to be something you are not. And I always cringe a little bit when Christians are characterized as hypocrites. Because a hypocrite would be, I think, someone who is pretending they don't need God. We never pretend we don't need God. We know we need God. The real hypocrites are the ones who are walking around on this earth thinking they don't need God, because they do. So when we come to church, we're not trying to show everybody how righteous we are. We're declaring that we need to be here. And so I think it's a little bit of a false charge. But it doesn't mean there aren't Christians that are not hypocrites. There are. And Peter's telling us, put it away. There's no place for that, for you to be carrying that around here in the church or as a Christian in your own life. Envy, slander, they're all a little bit different, aren't they? Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Put it away. That's the first message here. That's pure law, isn't it? Because the function of the law, we've learned, is to show us our sin. And we read that and we say, yep, that's me. Yep, that's me. Yep, that's me. It convicts us and puts us in a position where we need to hear the gospel. And Peter's a master at this. So then, the very next words, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Wow, what a beautiful sentence this is. Any comments on it before I start rambling on it? Go ahead, Ted.
I don't know if this is the same context where it talks about the milk of the word.
Mm-hmm.
So this is what he's talking about.
Yeah, I think what the pure spiritual milk in here is that which feeds us, and which includes the word, includes the sacraments, includes his love and all that. But notice how we're supposed to long for it. Like newborn infants. Have you ever heard a hungry baby? We all have, right? Do they keep that a secret from you? No, they make it very clear what they want. I mean, not sometimes it's not what they want, but that they want something. And sometimes the challenge is figuring out what they want. But I never, none of my kids, I couldn't train them to do this. Oh, look, mom and dad are asleep. I'm hungry, but perhaps I can wait till morning. Couldn't train them to do that. And being adoptive parents, guys, I got in on the feeding just as often as mom did. But I shouldn't say that. If she was here, she might protest. I got in on it, not as often, but I took some 2 o'clock and 3 o'clock feeding turns. So like a newborn infant, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it we may grow up into salvation. So does that mean there's stages of the Christian life that we grow up into it? It does, doesn't it? And when do we stop growing? Never. That's why we have a bunch of gray-haired people here studying the Bible, right? Or guys who don't have any. Yeah, Dan and I and Paul, we wish we had gray hair, right? So we don't grow up fully. We mature, and hopefully we're to the point where most of us are mature in our faith, but we still long for that pure spiritual milk, because it is the pure spiritual milk, that which feeds us. And certainly we would include the word into that, that we would grow up into salvation. And then this really neat line, I think, in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Sometimes with the baby, the only thing that will keep them quiet is when the food hits the mouth, when they've tasted it, and it's now available to them, and they go quiet. So what does this mean, that we tasted that the Lord is good? Any thoughts on that? Evie's going to say something when she gets her microphone.
In the psalm, it says, the angel of the Lord encamps about those who fear and delivers him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. David was having a problem with the fighting, but taste and see that the Lord is good. God is good.
Yes, God is good, and that's goodness
all
of
the
God
time.
is received by all of our senses. Taste and see. That's at least two of the five senses, right? Don't make me name them all. I did pass that test once. But God is to be experienced by all the senses, isn't he? We taste and smell and see and touch and hear. Definitely hear. That's our main component, isn't it? See and hear is how we get God's word most often.
And of course, the most obvious, the good news.
The good news, yes. The The Lord is good. I remember a prayer that we prayed when I was kids, and it went like this: God is great, God is good. Let us thank Him for our food, right? And I always thought the good was an understatement. You know, God is great, I get that. But God is good. Maybe I was thinking on my report card it said that A was excellent and B was good and C was average. And so God is great, God is good. But that's not the kind of good He is, right? He's good as opposed to evil. God is good. It's not an understatement. It's a fact that God is good. Yeah.
Doesn't taste carry something more, because you can't live without food?
I never thought about that. That's right. That's very.
You can live without sight. You can live without hearing. You can live without smelling, but you can't live without food. You taste your food.
Yeah.
To me, it has a lot more impact.
Yeah. Well, certainly it's a different sense, and we get it from a different angle when we taste and see that the Lord is good.
I am the bread of life.
The bread of life, He said, yeah.
He eats of me.
Yeah. Yeah, and the same, you know, we have the same argument about water, too. You can live for a while longer without food than you can without water. And Jesus didn't ignore that. He said that He was the living water as well as the bread of life. So He's got it covered, all the senses. Our experience God. And I don't think we're surprised when we say, when we hear, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And we can say, yes, we've tasted Him and He is good. The young lady that Gary talked to had tasted that the Lord was good, and when she went into a classroom and heard Him being dismissed out of hand, it didn't taste very good to her. And then she got the sweet taste of the gospel again when Gary obviously told her that Jesus loved her, because that's what He does. Go ahead.
I see this taste and good. If you eat something, it tastes good, you're satisfied. When you experience that God did something good with you, which happens a lot, then you have a taste of satisfaction. And I think that what the Greek here mean by to taste that good is God is good.
You know, another thing we can attach to that, that's excellent, Chris, that you would say that. And when we're at a restaurant and we order something that looks good, and then we taste it and it is good, what do we say? This is really good. If something is good in your life, you don't keep it to yourself. I never have to ask Kathy, was what you got, was that good? Because she'll tell you right away when the first time she tasted. And that's the way we ought to be with the Lord too. This is good. Next time you ought to order this. So that's what Peter's wrapping up in these sentences here, that, you know, we got to put away the bad stuff because we got something good.
If it's good, we want more of it.
We do. That's right. We do want more. Definitely, if we can't finish it, we get the doggy bag, right? So, yeah, we want more. We want to revisit that. And that's what we get there. Okay, so now, anything else on that paragraph? Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, with the food analogy, a lot of times we'll say, oh, this is really good. Do you want a bite?
Yeah.
And we need to remember that this is really good news we need to share.
As soon as we know it's good, we got to tell others. Tell others, maybe even give them a bite. That would mean have them experience some of the things that we get to experience as children of God.
Before we abandon these sentences.
Okay, yeah.
That verse 1 was Christ. No malice, no deceit, no hypocrisy, no envy, no slander, ever. How impossible is that? Yeah. All things are possible.
Yeah, well, and that's what his gift to us is. And that's why when God looks at us and sees Christ, he's seeing these. But you're right. There's passages that say there is no malice or deceit in him, right? And especially in prophecies of who the Christ was to be. In the Psalms, I believe, there was no malice or deceit in him. So you're right. That's Jesus, and that's what we're asked to be. That's what the whole first chapter was about. Be holy, because I'm holy. That's what he wants us to be. He wants us to be Christ-like with no malice or deceit in us. So, yeah, there we go. This is the law, and here's the good news. And we have this pure spiritual milk in the Word right here before us.
Pastor, can we talk about hypocrisy for a minute?
Sure.
Isn't that the mask? Also, the mask in the plays where they were someone else, which is something about being who you are and not being you want other people to think you are, because then you're not really working where you can learn and grow as easy or something.
Well, you know, Luther wrote something, and I'm trying to remember exactly how it went, but he talked about how we are masks of God, that we are God, or we are the only God some people see. So we wear that mask of God, not as hypocrites, I don't think, but as a gift given to us, the righteousness of Christ, and we wear that so other people will see that. And hypocrisy, I think in the context here, a lot of times they looked at the religious leaders of the Jewish people, and they saw not so nice people. And so the word hypocrisy for them meant not so nice people parading around as nice people. We're not so perfect people trying to display the righteousness of Christ, and that's a little bit different kind of a look at this. But the hypocrisy they saw was religious people not being so nice of people. And I think that's probably the criticism of us by a world that has nothing to do with us, would rather have nothing to do with us, is that we're just parading around as nice people when we're just as bad as they are. And they've got the evidence to prove it, right? By the way we live sometimes. All right. Wow, there's a lot in those three verses. So we do have a good amount of time left, so let's look at this next section, which I think is masterfully written. First, he tells us we're living stones being built up into a spiritual house, and then he remembers every stone verse in the Bible. What a mind, huh? What a theological mind. And that's not to say that he didn't have his scriptures with him when he was writing this, but the connection here is just wonderful. And some of it we know he didn't have with him because there are passages out of the New Testament that may have not even been written yet, or if they were simultaneously written, but quoted at least in those. They're all original Old Testament passages, but some of them were quoted in other places. One of them in Matthew, one of them in Romans, which means Peter is quoting the same Old Testament passage that Matthew and Paul quoted elsewhere. So great theological exposition here. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up. So the first living stone that he's referring to is who? Christ. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, that's Jesus, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. The same day that we went to the movie at the Tucson Spectrum, we also went to the Arizona History Museum on 2nd and Park, and it's real near the campus. And if you haven't been, it's a neat museum. But there was one display. I got a picture of it. I wish I had it to display up here. The precious minerals and gems and stones of Arizona. And there was just a display of dozens of them. And when I was a kid, I would have said, look, pretty rocks. But in actuality, many of them are so precious that we spent a good amount of time digging them out of the earth so we could use them for whatever use we had for them. So stones can be precious, can't they? There's a stone called a diamond. Pretty precious, right? We got a couple little chips in my wedding band here of that. But speaking of Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. I'm thinking if you don't believe that, I got some passages I'm going to give you in just a few minutes that proves this. And that's really what comes next then, or afterwards. And then telling us in verse 5 that you yourselves are like precious stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And here's the scriptural proof. Here's the scripture to prove it. Okay, so what does that mean? That we would be, first of all, a spiritual house. Any thoughts on that?
Christ lives in us.
Christ lives in us. So, yeah, Christ himself, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us. That's one way to look at it. But what about the fact that we're a bunch of stones put together? What's the spiritual house then?
Well, no, we're talking about the body, but you're talking about...
The body of Christ. Yeah,
the body of Christ. But you're talking about the church?
The church is what I see there. The spiritual house that we are just one stone among many is the church. That's what I'm seeing in that. And I would have been just as satisfied if he would have said a spiritual family. A member of a spiritual family. And Paul talks about that elsewhere, right? Where we're one body with many members. And some of you are an ear, and some of you are an eye, and you shouldn't be thinking that you're any less just because you're the elbow and not the eye. Go ahead.
But house does mean family if we go back and look to the Old Testament.
Yes, it does. Oikodomio is the word. What's that? Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And Jesus was from the house of David, his family, that sort of thing. So that's what we are. We're living stones, not the ones that lay out there in the courtyard. We're living. Living stones that are being built up as a spiritual house. But we've got more of a purpose than just to be together. We are a holy priesthood. Now, what would have that meant to people at that time? The priests were the ones that offered the sacrifices, right? The priests were the ones that interceded for God and the people. They spoke to the people as from God, and they spoke to God as from the people. And that is kind of symbolized on the altar today in my role as your pastor. When I'm talking to God for the people, I turn this way and pray because I'm with you talking to God. But when I'm turning this way, I'm talking to you for God. And so I always said that if you taped a service and then played it fast forward, I'd be doing this. That's because I'm playing both roles as talking to God for the people and talking to the people for God in the role that used to be called the priestly role.
And here, it's not just the priest that's doing it, like the pastor or the priest of the past, but we're all priests.
Exactly.
And this is Luther's thing where he sees the priesthood of all believers.
All believers. Very good, Ted. Thank you for that. So, and that comes from passages like this. Peter is saying to the people, everybody who reads this, you are a holy priesthood. And so now you have direct access to God. It happened on Good Friday, right? There was in the temple a curtain, and nobody but the priest could go through it. And on Good Friday, we're told what happened to that curtain. Now everybody can get in. Oh my goodness. And God's saying, no, that's the plan. You're all priests. So we were built up into a spiritual house, the church, to be a holy priesthood, to be intercessors between God and man. So we're all qualified for this job by the fact that God has built us into this spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What's the sacrifice now that God wants from us? Incense, burnt offerings, bulls. He wants us. He doesn't want part of us. He wants all of us. He wants our very lives. And so the spiritual sacrifice acceptable for God is the life lived in verse 1. Putting away malice, putting away deceit, putting away hypocrisy and envy and slander and all those other bad things. There's lists throughout the epistles of all the bad stuff that we're supposed to put aside. And all the good stuff that we're supposed to put on. So
can I ask a style question?
Yes.
And it just came back to me because we've asked this several times. In verse 4, why isn't him capitalized?
The ESV decided not to capitalize pronouns that refer to God. Other of you may have that one capitalized. Is anybody looking at a? It does not too. Okay. The New King James does. It's a translation decision.
Okay.
And I prefer in my sermons, I almost always try to capitalize pronouns that refer to God. For one thing, when it's being read and not proclaimed, and we do have copies of my sermons if you ever want to pick them up, then you're certain which hymn I'm talking about. Because sometimes there's other hymns in the sentence, and when it's capitalized, you know which hymn I'm writing about. So that's my practice, and I would prefer that translations do that. Otherwise, if I cut and paste a passage from ESV, I have to go in and capitalize them.
New American Standard is capital.
New American Standard. Is that your preferred version?
Yes.
Okay, that's why you would ask that question, because you're saying, uh-oh, it's not capitalized. No, you'll never find in the ESV, I don't think, a God pronoun that's capitalized. So that very much was a style question.
It's not hypocritical, though.
No, because they do it all the time. I mean, if they did it some of the time.
Pastor, can I talk a little bit about rocks?
Yes.
You know, that rock that we are in Christ himself, is in Daniel. And it's the rock that comes out and blows that wonderful statue that's got the gold head and the silver and all this and that, like it's all the different pagan religions and countries. And it's this rock that's not touched by human hands that comes and just blasts that whole thing to pieces. And that's a fun thing to read about Christ. Mm-hmm. And another thing is, we were at the Holy Land. It's our one and only trip abroad.
Yeah.
If you don't count Mexico.
It's a good place to go.
Mexico
you only
can and
go
Canada, if you don't count them. But we were there, and I want to tell you, that place is full of rocks. Every place you look, there's rocks. And when you're driving down the freeway, you will meet trucks full of rocks. I mean, just full. And so when they did a lot with rocks, I mean, you know, they took them out of the middle of the sea when they went across it, and they stacked them up so the kids would ask and they could tell them. They just had rocks everywhere. So I love the fact that they've got this rock all through the Old Testament, too.
You know, that it is amazing. You know, God only had, to be able to communicate with us, he only had human language.
It's also the rock Abraham.
Yes.
Turn to the rock from which you were hewn.
And so, I mean, rocks are throughout the Bible, and it's because, and so are things like shepherds and agriculture stores, vines, grapes, and the things that they would have seen in everyday life is what God used to communicate himself to us. And so, you know, he didn't say, you know, I am the almighty master, all-knowing. I mean, we are told that in here, but he never said that we're supposed to call him that. We're supposed to call him Father. Why? Because we know that relationship. He used shepherds and he used farmers in his stories because that's what people knew. And so he's a master communicator. And you point out that if you go to Israel, there's stones all over the place. Well, there's stones all over the place in here too, isn't there? And so it's what people knew. And it's how he would communicate himself to us. There's a line in my message today is that we don't find God. He reveals himself to us. So, you know, it wasn't some brilliant person that said, you know what, when I think of God, I think of rocks. No, it was God who said, I am the rock. And so that's how he revealed himself to us. Go ahead.
This is an advertisement for the video. The rocks will cry out. The paleontologists are just fabulous. And they show us the greatness of God, God's plan in the rocks.
Yes.
So go see the video. See the video.
Beyond His Genesis History videos we've been looking at.
Unbelievable.
Christian scientists seeing the flood in the Grand Canyon, for example, and all these kinds of things that the connection in the scientific world isn't necessarily made. So this would have taken millions of years of sedimentation and then millions of years of erosion to produce this. And the Christian paleontologists are saying, no, that happens in a week. Look at Mount St. Helens and that sort of thing. So it's very fascinating.
We look at rocks, and we think of them as being solid, immovable. And that's what he wants us to be in our faith, to be a rock, to be solid, to be unmovable, and to be steadfast. And that's how we are a living rock.
Very good. Yes, I agree with that 1,000%. It wasn't some squishy soft thing that he used to describe what we should be. It was rock solid, right? Very good. Yeah, and that whole rocks crying out thing, I mean, that's a beautiful passage that actually happened on the first Palm Sunday, right? Jesus is riding into town, and the people are, Hosanna, hail to the king, Hosanna, and the Jewish religious leaders are going nuts. They're going, listen to them. They think you're a king. Say something to them. Get them to stop. And Jesus said, you know what? If I got them to stop, then the rocks will be crying out. And that's exactly what they do now, right? With all the archaeology and paleontology and fossil finding and everything, is the rocks are crying out and saying that God is real. All right. So, yeah, so we're living stones being built up in a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So in that sentence is the who, what, when, and where of what God wants from us. He built us into a church so that we can be intercessors between God and man to the people, and that our own spiritual sacrifice would be giving our lives for Him.
As we're looking at and feeling good about being rocks,
yeah.
I want to come back to 4 and then move into the next piece there. But we come to Him. We talked about that, coming to Him.
Uh-huh.
And then the next section, it talks about the cornerstone. And the cornerstone is what sets the building secure. And we're coming to that cornerstone. I think that's a Paul... His plea here is to come to the cornerstone. You are precious. You are precious, but you've got to align up with the cornerstone that I have set before you.
Yep. Yeah, very good. And so then Peter's actually going to quote these passages where these concepts came from. In verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Isaiah 28, verse 16, also quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 9. So, the honor is for you who believe, but for those of you who do not believe... There's this passage, Psalm 118, 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Sometimes that's translated as capstone. Capstone is what holds an arch together, and the cornerstone is what aligns all the buildings. And both the probably the two most important rocks in a building, the capstone and the cornerstone. Why is He the stone the builders rejected? What's that saying? It was a slam against the Old Testament or the Jewish religious leaders at the time that didn't see Jesus in every verse of the Old Testament like we do. And so they rejected Him. The builders. The family that God built, the people of God through, the children of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were the builders, and yet they reject one. Oh, go ahead, Ted.
I also heard there's some kind of, I don't know if it's an old theme they had that, a stone was, when they were finding the right stones to build a building, they discarded this one. They said, this is not the right one, and it comes out later on. That was the only one that would work. And it kind of follows that theme, too. They thought,
interesting.
He sure doesn't look like the right one.
Yeah.
But he is.
Yeah, you know, we don't think about this often, but when you're building a brick house today, you go to the brick factory and buy the bricks that are all identical to each other. When you built a brick house or a stone house in those days, you went out and gathered them. Not one of them looked like the other one. So they'd either have to cut them or use them as is. And there would be a selective process to throw out stones that you're not going to use. That one's good. That one's good. Not that one. That one's good. And so what they did to Jesus, he's not the one we're looking for. He's not the king like David that we're looking for. He's not the powerful political man that's going to get rid of Rome. Go ahead.
We're stones in this. We're stones, but the stones need to have the chips knocked off of it. Envy, deceitfulness, hypocrisy, and all of
yes,
those.
Yes, very good. When Emily, our daughter, was one of those that when in a gift shop, she'd always go to that pile of pretty rocks and want to buy a bag full of rocks, and we must have done that 3 or 4 times. But one time, I got smart, and I bought her a stone polisher. So for a while, we owned a stone polisher, so we would, when we were on hikes, we would pick up stones, put them in the thing, and polish them, and then they'd be almost as pretty as the ones you could buy at the store. But the process was, if you've ever done stone polishing, you put in finer and finer sand into it, because first you put the big ones and it knocks the big chunks off, and then you put finer grains of sand in there and it smooth and polish it. And it works. You could get a pretty cheap polisher that you could put in. You got to put it in the garage though, because it makes so much noise. Go ahead.
Go on. If we accept Jay's description, all that we're going to have left is a little tiny piece of sand.
Yeah, yeah. Can anything good come out of Green Valley? So to honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. And he goes out and lays it out. This passage is about those who don't believe. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the capstone. And Isaiah 8:14, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. What's that about? That's who Jesus is to the world, right? They trip over him. Have you ever tripped over a rock? All the time. When you hike, that's why you buy those shoes that have the big thick soles on them, because you're kicking rocks and tripping on rocks all the time, and stepping on rocks, and so they are stumbling blocks, aren't they? Jesus is offensive to many, and then he goes on to say, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? The destination of them being destined to disobey the word is the rejection. It's the same word as the stone the builders rejected. It's because we know that Jesus died for all. His death on the cross, any individual, whosoever believes, is how he put it, could have this benefit. But many didn't. Those who rejected him didn't. And it comes from disobedience to the word. And I think maybe if I was a translator on this one, I might have had a capital W there. It says, they stumble because they disobey the word who became flesh, and the word of God that we read, as they were destined.
Secondary observation. Isn't it interesting that the only that I can remember in the Gospels about Christ stumbling was when he was carrying the cross?
Interesting. Yeah.
The statement about as they were destined to do is kind of a troubling one, but mm-hmm. I think you have to understand that in the sense of when you disobey the word, as soon as you do that, you're destined.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it is connected to that rejection.
Some kind of a thing. I don't think he planned to some of them to be rejected and others not
yeah,
to
that
be.
Would
this
get us
this is the whole kind of a theological problem that a lot of people would have.
Well, it would get us into Calvin's double predestination, right? Some are destined to salvation, some are destined to eternal life. But the scripture says God wants all to be saved and no one to be condemned. So go ahead, Kate.
You'll be happy to know that the Amplified has word capitalized.
Oh, do they? Okay. I'll get a translation job with them someday. All right, yeah. So they stumble, the ones stumbling over Christ, because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do. Okay, now this, wait a minute, is it 11:30? Oh my. We got to the most powerful passage here. We will start with this next time, but I just want to read it to you. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. In the King James, you know what that word is? A peculiar people. I know, I miss it too. The word there, and we'll spend more time on this whole passage next time, but the word there, the word people is actually there, and the next word implies uniquely owned. A people of his own possession. And so in the old King James language, peculiar kind of grabbed all that. Because peculiar meant that only you got it. How can I use it in a sentence? What if I just said something like this? The style of house that many people have in Green Valley is peculiar to the Southwest. You'll only find it in the Southwest. But I've liked to say in the past and will continue to say that I like being peculiar. If that means that I follow Jesus. And I think it'd be a compliment if the people of our community said, you know, there's people of risen Savior, they're a peculiar bunch. They give away lunch every 2 weeks. They do all these nice things and for the community. And they're normal people. They're fun to be with. What a peculiar bunch they are. And we would say, thank you. Thanks for the compliment. So anyway, let's close for the day. We'll pick up on verse 9 next time, chapter 2, verse 9. I better write that down. And that'll be on the 8th, after we get done with our farewell to the Castons and to the Cellinis. Both leaving on the same day. How about that? One to Illinois and one to Missouri. So, all right, let's close with a prayer. Dear God in heaven, we're so grateful for your word to us, and we're grateful for this group of people that can just see you in every word in the scriptures. We ask that you continue to bless us in our study of the word, that we may truly come to grow up into our salvation as we long for that pure spiritual milk of your word. Bless us as we leave from here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you all.